I want to begin this morning with an exercise in discernment by reading you a story. And as all stories begin with once upon a time, this one begins the same way. Once upon a time, long, long ago, on a faraway planet, there lived a good God. This God was very much like you and me, a being who stands about 6 feet 2 inches to 6 feet 3 inches tall, weighs a couple hundred of pounds, and has a hand span of about 9 inches. This God's wisdom and power were so great that he literally had the ability to speak things into existence. In fact, this God could actually visualize beautiful images in his mind and then turn them into reality by utilizing a special power called the force of faith. One day, this God had a cosmic brainstorm. He decided to use the force of his faith to create something superb and special. He decided to bring a whole new world into existence. This was not going to be just any old world. It was going to be the most fantastic world imaginable. In fact, this world would become so wonderful that it would actually feature an exact duplicate of the mother planet where God lived. After carefully visualizing every detail of this wonderful world, God went into action, releasing the force of his faith like a whirlwind. God spoke into existence the planet he saw in his mind's eye, and boy, was God excited. Looking down with fondness on this classical new creation, he named the planet Earth, and this was only the beginning. Suddenly, a host of brilliant new ideas began to flood into God's creative consciousness, and he began to visualize vast oceans and springs abounding with water. He saw magnificent mountains and fertile fields. His mind produced flashes of thunder and lightning. Plants, flowers, and trees blazed in rapid succession through his thoughts. Now on a roll, God began to visualize life replete with beautiful birds and creatures of every size and shape imaginable. Yet this was merely the beginning. For after 5 days of vivid visualizations, God's mind moved into yet another dimension. On day 6, his imagination went wild, and in his mind's eye, God saw the crowning jewel of his creation. As the details developed within his fertile mind, God suddenly found himself focused on an exact duplicate of himself. Throwing all caution to the wind, God spoke, and suddenly out of the pristine soil of planet Earth, there arose another God, a God spelled with a small g, but God nonetheless. As the image of this little God took form, God saw that he had literally outdone himself. For there before his very own eye stood another God, an exact duplicate of himself, including size and shape. God had finally done it. He had thought the unthinkable, and by his word of faith, God had created a creature that was not even subordinate to himself. And boy, was God ever glad. For now he had a colleague whose nature was identical to his own, a God who could think like him, be like him, and do almost but not quite everything that he could do. God called his carbon copy Adam, and he gave him dominion and authority over the entire creation. As a matter of fact, this creature had so much power that his creator could do nothing in the earth realm without first obtaining his permission. Adam was truly a superhuman being. He could fly like the birds and swim underwater like a fish, and that's not all. Without a spacesuit, Adam could literally fly through the universe. In fact, with just one thought, he could literally transport himself to the moon. Yet, even after creating a superhuman being like Adam, God was not fully satisfied with his accomplishments. Somehow, he just knew that a piece of the puzzle was still missing. So putting his mind into overdrive, God began brainstorming once again. And then in a flash, it dawned on God. Why hadn't he thought of it before? Adam was made in his image, so obviously he was as much female as he was male, right? So why not double his pleasure and double his fun? Why not separate the male part from the female part? Not wanting to waste a single moment, God charged into action. causing a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and God opened him up, removed the female part from the male part, and made a being of surpassing beauty. He made woman, man with a womb, and he called the womb man Eve. This time God had clearly gone too far. He had actually brought into existence the very beings that would one day get him kicked off the very planet he had created. As incredible as it may seem, these super beings would one day turn on their creator and relegate him to the status of the greatest failure of all time. You see, long before God had visualized planet Earth into existence, he had also created a whole other world full of beings called angels. And one of these angels was a being of such breathtaking beauty and brilliance that he was named Lucifer, the morning star. Lucifer had great ambitions. In fact, he wanted to take control of everything God had ever visualized into existence. He wanted to become exactly like the Most High. Well, because of his treason, Lucifer was cast out of heaven and renamed Satan the Deceiver. Tumbling down from the mother planet where God lived, Satan landed on the replica that God had spoken into existence. He landed on planet Earth, the very planet on which Adam and Eve would one day live. There he lay in wait for the opportunity ages, the opportunity to get back at God. And then one day, opportunity came knocking. Not long after God had spoken Adam and Eve into existence, Satan spied them standing naked in the middle of the Garden of Eden. Satan instantly transformed himself into a serpent and cunningly tricked the two little gods into committing cosmic treason. For just the price of an apple, Adam and Eve sold their godhood to Satan. That's a problem, wouldn't you say? In fact, what you just heard was teaching by TBN preachers. I started this out as a fairy tale because that's what it sounds like. But there are people who actually believe this. They actually believe that this is exactly what God did. They believe exactly that God had committed this type of act and was subordinate to Adam and Eve. And that Adam and Eve would be those who would control God. You heard me say or use the term word of faith. That's a movement that is paramount in the church today. You speak, and what you speak will come into existence. And therefore, since what you speak will come into existence, then there's a reason why you don't want to speak about negative things like sin. Because if you speak about sin and sickness and disease, then guess what? That's going to happen. Now, the people that I read to you that are part of this movement, people like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Charles Capps, E.W. Kenyon, Jerry Seville, John Avanzini, who believed that Jesus had designer clothes and lived in a big house. And he believed that all of that because he had a treasurer. But you remember who the treasurer was in the group. His name was Judas, who was a traitor. He had his hand in the money box, right? And so as we come to our passage this morning in 1 John chapter 4, and if you haven't already, I'd like to invite you to turn there. We're going to see in 1 John chapter 4 this morning two things. Two things that he has to tell us about verse 1. Now, up to this point, we have been talking about love of the brethren, and last week we talked about confidence before God, and that confidence coming by loving one another, and when you love one another, that it assures your conscience that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're not loving one another, or you're not being obedient to God, then what happens there is that your conscience will condemn you. Phrased here in the passage as your heart. But as John ends chapter 3 and verse 24, if you'll notice at the end of verse 23, he mentions the Spirit, the true Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. He says, "The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We are to test the spirits. In fact, we could phrase it this way. We are to be involved in testing the spirits, because the word testing, the verb or test, as it's translated here, or believe, well, you have test at the end, middle part of verse 1. It's used in the present tense, which tells us about a constant action that we need to be doing. It also tells us of the fact that some of them were not doing that, because he has to phrase this in a command where he says, "Beloved, do not believe." And the word believe, which is the word we get for trust, same word it's used in John 3:16. The word here is also used as a command, and he's commanding his hearers to not believe everything they hear. Don't believe everything you hear. So he begins in verse 1 with this command. And in this command, he says, "Do not believe every spirit." Why? Well, because there needs to be discernment. You and I just were given a lesson in discernment, were we not? We were hearing a story read to us that sounded very much like a fairy tale. And that fairy tale story that we heard was a story that teachers, televangelists, pastors all over the world are proclaiming. They're proclaiming this kind of teaching to the people of God, and they're saying that this is exactly what God has done. This is how he brought everything into existence. This is how he created man and woman. In fact, if I was to read further, you would find out that Benny Hinn believes that in the original creation, that Eve gave birth through her side. Yes, I said that. That she gave birth through her side. We know that that's certainly not true. But that's what they proclaim. This is called word faith theology. This is a theology that says again that if I speak something, it's going to come into existence because I am a little God. And so again, just as the people of God needed discernment, guess what? You and I need discernment, right? We need to be able to discern between truth and error. Because if we don't, then we will be brought into and sucked into the same kinds of things that we're seeing in our day. So do not believe every spirit. And this is an appeal that he's making to true believers. John reveals them as beloved. And the word beloved is a very endearing term. It could be translated only dear or dear ones. They were the objects of his affection. And so he turns in that endearing way as to say to them, you need to be careful about what you hear. There were false teachers there in Asia Minor. There were false teachers that were trying to lead them astray. Those false teachers were known as the Gnostics, who taught a totally different theology than what Jesus brought and what the Bible taught. And he said, you need not to believe every spirit. Stop believing them. Stop listening to them. There needs to be discernment. 1 Corinthians 12:11 refers to a spiritual gift called discernment, the discerning of spirits. But you know, not everyone has that gift. But we all are to be discerning. We're charged with being discerning. Not everyone has the gift of giving. There is actually a spiritual gift of giving. But aren't we all commanded to give? Yes. We are all commanded to be discerning. We're being told right here in this passage to be discerning. You know, Paul's prayer for the Philippians was just this, Philippians 1:9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." He wanted them to abound more and more in real knowledge and in discernment. You need to be able to discern the true teachers of God versus the false teachers of God. You know the way Jehovah's Witnesses work, that they will use a little bit of truth packed with a lot of lies. Mormons will walk up to your door with a King James Bible. That's what they use. And also the Book of Mormon, which says in the preface, this is another testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're heretics. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test all things. And John MacArthur, commenting on this verse in his study Bible, he says, "This is a call for careful examination and discernment in response to the command in verse 20. The command in verse 20 is not to despise prophetic utterances. He goes on to say, "One is never to downgrade the proclamation of God's word, but to examine the preached word carefully. What is found to be good is to be wholeheartedly embraced. What is evil or unbiblical is to be shunned." We don't have the liberty to go and sit under false teachers. Now, I know that there are men in the faith that have the gift of apologetics, and they study things like this, and they are able, through their gift of discernment, discern between error and truth, and to teach the people of God the differences between the two. Pastors are to be discerning. Teachers are to be discerning as they teach. But this discernment is a need. And it's a need that we have. And it's also something that we need to be asking for. Let me have you to turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but the first six verses is actually a request for discernment. Proverbs chapter 2, and look at verse 1. He says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you will cry for what? Discernment. Lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." God is the one who gives this discernment, known as knowledge and understanding, known as wisdom. And you and I need to cry out for it. You and I need to search for it. We search for it by coming to God for it. There needs to be discernment in the church. Not only those who have the gift, but all of God's people need to be discerning. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you watch. You need to ask God for help with this, because we need to test the spirits. Test the spirits. That's why we need discernment. We have to test the spirits. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't be simple-minded. We're to have a healthy skepticism regarding any teaching. Unlike some among John's congregation who were too open-minded to anyone claiming a new teaching regarding the faith, somebody comes along, offers something different. Somebody comes along, offers something new. We need to question it. The psalmist said this in Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." In the Old Testament, the word simple referred to an open mind. And you've heard people today, "Well, I just want to have an open mind about things." Well, God is saying, close it. You don't want to be open-minded about everything. Think about the doors on your house. There was a day when people didn't lock their doors, but we lock our doors now, right? And it's a vivid illustration about there are some things you want in and there are some things you want to keep out. and apply that to the mind. There's some things you want to keep in, and there's some things you want to keep out. And you want to keep out false teaching. You want to keep out error. You don't want that in. And the Word of God is trustworthy, sure, and it can make the simple wise. It can teach them how to be discerning. It can teach them how to shut the door in their mind. In Psalm 119 and verse 130, the psalmist says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." It's the Word of God that does this. Now, false teaching ranges from the most intellectual to the most experiential. And as I shared with you this piece of I call a fairy tale. Again, these were people that actually believed this. But listen to what is going on and has been going on in conservative seminaries where they train pastors for ministry. Zane Hodges from Dallas Theological Seminary taught this, that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. How could you be training men for ministry and tell them that? How can you say that you're a teacher of the Word of God and even come up with that? Charles Ryrie, who put together the Ryrie Study Bible, some of you may be familiar with that or might even have a copy of that. Well, in the back of the Bible, where he has some notes and some breakdowns of doctrines, well, under the doctrine of salvation, it says this: in order to be saved, you do not have to have a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. You don't have to have a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. If you don't have a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship, you're not going to be saved. And if you have no spiritual commitment whatsoever, you're not going to be saved. Phil Johnson, who is the executive director of Grace to You, the ministry of John MacArthur, he wrote an article called My Visit to the Anaheim Vineyard. John Wimber is the pastor, and they have over 500 churches. Well, this is what he wrote about his encounter. He says, "The first thing I noticed were the dancing girls. The last time I visited the vineyard, there had been no dance team, but now there were 8 or 12 girls flowing gossamer gowns, and they danced around the aisles during all the musical numbers. Their moves were carefully choreographed, and the girls split up in groups of about 4 and moved around the auditorium as the music played." Next, he tells the gist of what the pastor said to the congregation. "In a moment, I'm going to call down the Holy Spirit. Things like you have never seen will begin to happen. People will laugh, some will shake and quiver, others may make strange animal noises. Don't be alarmed by anything you see. It's just the Holy Spirit working in His own special way. We don't put limits on how God can and cannot work. He may even surprise us with something new tonight. So no matter what you see happen, don't be alarmed. And above all, don't try to rationally evaluate the things you will see. God isn't trying to reach your mind. He wants to reach your heart. Analyzing spiritual phenomena through the grid of human logic or religious presuppositions is the quickest way to quench what the Spirit is doing. Subjecting the revival to doctrinal test is the surest way to put out the fire. Don't try to find reasonable explanation for what is happening. Just turn your heart loose and let the Spirit flow through your emotions. Only then can the Spirit have His way in your life." End quote. After this, a woman from the church staff led prayer, and she prayed this: "Holy Spirit, we give you permission to be who you want to be in our midst. We refuse to critique with our minds the work that you want to do in our hearts. We refuse to subject your work to our little doctrinal tests." Following the prayer, Phil Johnson writes, "When the signal was given for ministry time to begin, people flooded to the front to be prayed for by the ministry team. The rest of the service was entirely chaotic. Among the things we witnessed were these: several people were pogoing in the spirit, 3 women were lying on the floor, rather indelicately going through their imaginary birth pains, while a male minister stood over them shouting, 'Birth it, birth it!' Four teenage girls lay tangled together on the floor, experiencing some sort of shared convulsions. An overweight, unkempt man ran around the perimeter of the floor, waving his arms and flinging sweat. The long woman dance team wannabe was still in the corner, seeming oblivious to all around her, and still going through her crude ballet-like emotions. Various people wept, laughed, ran around the room, barked like dogs, and roared like wild animals. And they call this a church service. It was a church that I pastored years ago in South Carolina. Later on, they got a pastor, and I found out that he took his trumpet and ran all around the room yelling things, blowing the trumpet. 1 Corinthians 14, God calls for control in the churches, not confusion. You know, the Apostle Paul had something to say about this kind of behavior in 1 Corinthians 14:22. Listen to what he says. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called into account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. As Phil Johnson described, that was not peace, that was chaos. There's a reason why we do what we do in a service. Meaning, why only one person stands up and preaches. Because if you had all that going on with two or three people at the same time, what would you have? Chaos. And let's just say this. If I wasn't a cessationist, and a cessationist just means that I believe that there are certain spiritual gifts that stopped, and there are certain spiritual gifts that are still going on. Well, the gifts that I believe stopped are those miraculous kind of gifts, like tongues and healings. Okay? Even if those gifts were operative, we're told in the passage that I just read that there is a procedure by which it is to be done. There always has to be an interpretation. Always. This is not a personal, private prayer language. All spiritual gifts are for the edification of the church, not for one's own personal edification. My gift of teaching is not for my edification, it's for yours. Your gifts are for my edification. And it just goes back and forth like this. If we minister our gifts to each other, guess what? The whole church will be built up. But there are people today in that same movement of the Word Faith movement that believe otherwise. And they actually believe that spiritual gifts are for one's own personal edification. And what did he say? If this is going on, and an unbeliever walks in and witnesses what's going on, he's saying, you're out of your mind. You're all crazy. And walk out. But if one is standing up and preaching the word of the living God, his heart's going to be exposed, he's going to be convicted, and he's going to say, God is among you. That's why we only have one preacher standing up preaching at one time, and not two or three. That's why when we pray, we all don't pray out loud. Somebody's got to lead it. I've been in a church, I was invited there to sing, And I went, and it was one of those type of churches, and I was sitting there, and when it came time to pray, everybody started praying out loud. And I couldn't pray. I couldn't pray when that was going on. And I was trying to listen to see who was the loudest, because I thought whoever was the loudest, maybe that was the one leading it. And it was chaos. It was chaos. I mean, I have trouble, and I'm not trying to tell you not to say amen, but I have trouble if people speak back to me while I'm preaching. Because it kind of throws me off. Because I'm listening to what you say rather than what I'm about to say. And I know that Brother Joe would always elicit your responses. And I would sit there saying, Joe, would you stop doing that? I said that in my mind. Stop doing that. That's not good. That's not helpful for the person that comes in behind you, or a guest speaker that comes in and everybody speaks up. But some guys need that kind of affirmation. I don't need that kind of affirmation. Just, if you fall asleep, don't snore. Okay? And I'll be doing good. If you start snoring, I'm going to find a way to pound the pulpit, wake you up. But we need to examine what preachers are teaching in light of God's word. We examine what Zane Hodges has said. We examine what Charles Ryrie has said. We examine these churches that are operating in the bazaar. Do you think God has given us instructions on how His church is to operate? Yes. It's right here in the Bible. But when I read the once upon a time story, that wasn't in the Bible. That was a fairy tale. We have to be like the Bereans. The Bereans in Acts 17:11 were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. It says they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were listening to Paul preach, and they were examining with the Old Testament, because that's what they had, and they were examining what Paul was saying, or any other teacher would say. And they were looking in the word of God and seeing, is this true? Is this true what you're saying right now? That's what you have to do to me. Is what I'm saying true? Examine it with your word, with the scripture. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It says that they searched carefully. They had careful inquiries. They were seeking. See, that's being discerning. That's being discerning. In John 1:35, John was standing with two of his disciples as he looked at Jesus walk. And John said this in front of his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Well, the two disciples who heard him speak, they were following Jesus. And Jesus turned and he said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon, and here's what he said, "We have found the Messiah." Well, to find someone, you've got to be searching. And they were searching. And John gave them the indicator that Jesus was right there by the statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so it says that he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," or Peter, or Rock. And so we have to have this discernment. We're not to believe every spirit, but we're to test the spirits. We're not to believe everything we hear, but we're to examine what preachers are teaching in light of God's word. Now back in 1 John 4:1, he gives us the reason for this. Why are we commanded to test the spirits? Why are we commanded to examine teachers? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. False prophets are in the world. Peter said that they're among the people. 2 Peter 2:1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, be aware of them. Be aware of false prophets. And then he told the people, told the disciples, how to recognize them. So there's false prophets in the world, and that's why we have to test the spirits, whether they're from God. But you know what? There's false prophets also in the church. And the fairy tale I read, that came from people in the church. The Vineyard Fellowship that Phil Johnson wrote about was people in a church having that kind of behavior. Again, false prophets are among you. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So for 3 years he warned them about false teachers. For 3 years he told them that when I leave, that there's going to be savage wolves who are going to come in and be among you. And even from your own selves, men are going to rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves, wanting a following. It's in every church. Every church. When I was guest speaking here before you called me as your pastor, we all know the gentleman that was here with the food ministry. He told me things behind your back that he wouldn't tell you. And stuff he told me he was a false teacher. And I know that might shock you, and I know that you're friends with him. And, I mean, he's a pleasant guy. I've talked to him a few times, and I've been around him. But some of the stuff he said to me, you have to understand, stuff he said, this is stuff he believes, was wrong. And it was off. And whether I became your pastor or not, it put me in high gear to want to protect you from him because of what he was saying to me. Now, again, I'm not saying that to offend anybody because you're friends with him. But I'm just trying to say is that it happens so easily among us. Somebody will come in and gain your trust. And there'll be one of you. But then all of a sudden, eventually, things will come out that will reveal what they're really about. We speak what we believe many times, or we speak what we want other people to think we believe, but the reality is our behavior, our actions, reveal what we truly believe. Thomas Watson said this on the back of your bulletin. Error damns as well as vice. The one pistols, the other poisons. Error will poison you. It will kill you. It's just like poison. It's just like it. John Flavel said this. By entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unaware. But by entertaining of strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unaware. We have to be discerning. The church must test the spirits. We can't open the door to everything under the sun. There has to be a standard, and there is. It's the Word of God. Everything must be examined in light of what God says. And that examination begins by discerning whether or not you're saved. It starts right there. You may listen to some of these teachers that I have mentioned, and you need to stop. They're leading you astray. They will lead you into hell with them. They're the blind leading the blind. Their whole theology is a fairy tale. It's no different than the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cult. You and I are charged to be a Berean, to search the scriptures, test what's being taught. It's that urgent. It's that important. And that's why we need God to help us to do that. Amen. Father, we just come to you right now and we thank you that you are the Lord of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. This is his church. And we certainly want to submit ourselves to him. We want to do church the way he designed it to be. We want to do it his way, not our way. So, Father, help us to make sure we do that. Help us to make sure that we guard the flock. To make sure that we guard the flock from error. And we guard the flock from anyone that would come in here and harm the church, your people. Help us to see how important this is, to be discerning. We have to be discerning. Because there's false prophets in the world. There's false prophets in the church. And just when you think that the place to turn, the church, is the safest haven, sometimes it's not always that. If there are people in the church that are looking for their own following, that they want their own preeminence. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to see this, help us to have our eyes open and our minds closed to what needs to be closed to. That we're not simple-minded, but we're discerning. And we have the wisdom of God. It comes from the Word of God, and it comes from the living God. Father, I pray right now, too, that as each time we have this time together, that it's important that we examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. You tell us to do that, to prove ourselves. You tell us in your Word that faith without works is dead. And so, Lord, I pray that we will examine our hearts, examine ourselves, that we be in the faith. And Lord, also that we would examine our testimony, our witness, our obedience, our practice of righteousness in our life, the righteousness of Christ that's been given to us. Help us, Lord, not to sin against you. Help us, Lord, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.